Well, as Steve has said, we are going to be undertaking a study in the Epistle of James, so you can turn to your Bibles there. Now that he's announced it, I have no choice but to go through this interesting and, I told Steve earlier this week, this brutal book. Brutal in that it is so convicting. Before we dive into the study, let's just commit our time to our God and Father in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your enduring word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who superintended the writings of men long ago, so that they put on the sacred page what is in fact your very word. And Lord, we recognize that the Holy Spirit's work is not done. And we call upon him to be our teacher this morning. We call upon him to attend the word that is spoken from this pulpit. May he buoy it to the hearts of those who are here gathered. May he invade the hearts of those who are outside of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And may he edify and encourage and correct and rebuke those who are in Jesus Christ. We pray this so that Jesus Christ might be glorified through our lives. And we ask that he would be glorified even in these few moments together. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. We're only going to be considering the very first verse this morning. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. I don't think our brother Doug Mitchell will mind me sharing this, but he wandered into my office this week. And he saw my Bible open to the book of James, and he said, "Uh-oh, that's that finger-pointing book." And that is absolutely the truth. That is what the book of James does. We're going to begin a series in this general epistle of James. And before we actually delve into the teaching that we find in this verse, and there is wonderful truth in this first verse for us, we are going to need to make some introductory remarks. You need to understand, first of all, who is this James? Well, there is some debate about that. Some think it is James the Less, James the son of Alphaeus. But I would think that he is too insignificant an individual to have written the book, and there are certain evidences that would lead me to believe that another James wrote it. There is also James, the brother of John. You remember him, one of the sons of thunder, one of the sons of Zebedee. And you'll recall that he was martyred very early in the history of the church. And given what we know of this epistle, I do not think that we can assign this to that James. I think, along with the bulk of those New Testament scholars, that this book was written by the half-brother of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is who it is. And if you want to take some time, I would encourage you to look at Acts chapter 15 and look at that result of the Jerusalem Council. You remember that great debate that they had there. Look at the letter that was written and compare it to the way that this epistle is written. You'll see some remarkable similarities. I believe both the letter at the Jerusalem Council or as a result of it and this letter are written by the same individual. That's the author. Now, the date of the book is very early in the history of the New Testament canon of Scripture. It was probably written after the unrest in the church in Jerusalem, that happened around 44 AD. And it was probably also written before that Jerusalem Council happened, only 5 years later in 49 AD. Keep those things in mind. The audience is obvious. We read it in the first verse. To the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. literally translated, that is, to the dispersion. That's who James was writing to. That was a technical term among the Jewish people. The dispersion was first of all used in 722 BC when the northern kingdom was exiled under the hands of the Assyrian king and the Assyrian people. And it was just adopted here by those Jewish believers who were exiled out of Jerusalem as a result of the persecution, I believe, of Herod Agrippa. And you can read about that persecution in Acts chapter 12. Now you may be saying, well, all these facts, they're well and they're good, but why are we looking at this book? Why are we looking at this general epistle of James? I keep using that word general because James is not written to any congregation in particular. It is written to Christians in general. Though I do think he is writing as a pastor, and he has some individuals in mind. Well, what is the reason we should pick up this book and read it? Well, there are three reasons, I think, and they all start with an N. First of all, this is a neglected book. It is a neglected book. And I believe it is neglected for a couple of reasons. First of all, due to our good brother Martin Luther. You remember what he said about this book. This is an epistle of straw. That is what he said, and I think that pronouncement has reverberated down through the ages and down through the centuries, and we have kind of looked at this book through that lens, as if it does not have something that is worthwhile for us as believers in Jesus Christ. But to be fair to Martin Luther, he didn't stop there. I want you to listen to what he said about this book. He said, I would not prevent anyone from including or extolling James as he pleases, for there are otherwise many good sayings in him. And that is true. I think another reason that it is neglected is it seems to contradict that glorious doctrine that we stand firm on, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That is, we are made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, His person and His work. Alone, nothing else. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. And yet when we read the second chapter of James, it seems that he's saying something different. Or is he? He said, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. We're going to need to grapple with that eventually. At this point, all I want to say about that seeming contradiction is that there is no contradiction whatsoever. You need to understand the timing of the book. That is why I mentioned it. It was written before Paul wrote any of his epistles. But more importantly, we need to understand what James emphasizes here. That is his emphasis on the proofs, the evidences of spiritual life, of spiritual vitality. And once we understand that that is his emphasis, we will see that there are no contradictions at all. John MacArthur writes, James actually complements Paul's emphasis on justification by faith with his own emphasis on spiritual fruitfulness demonstrating true faith. So we need to understand his emphasis. It's a neglected book, but it is a book by God's grace that I trust He will use mightily in this congregation. It is also a neat book. That's in the vernacular. I can say it's a really neat book to look at. It contains probably at least 40 allusions to the Old Testament scriptures, probably draws or alludes to at least 20 accounts in Christ's Sermon on the Mount. It's a really neat book. And it exemplifies for me the wonderful variety in God's Word. You see, when the Holy Spirit impressed upon men to write down the sacred scripture, He did not obliterate their personality. He preserved it. And we have here, it's not strictly an epistle, although he does start it with an epistle or a greeting James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. But what he seems to do is he seems to join together a whole bunch of loosely related homilies, little sermons. It's different than any other book in the New Testament. I kind of liken it to what I do with the college students when they go away. I write an email greeting, and it often contains all these loose exhortations or news about the church. That's the way that I look at the book. And you're going to find, at least with me, that what I will like to do as a preacher is I'll like to go through these different genres, these different types of books, just so that you're engaged. We started with the Epistle of Colossians. We're going on to this pseudo-epistle of James. Maybe we'll go on to a narrative or perhaps even something apocalyptic in the months to come. And there's only one book that fits that genre. Well, it's neglected, it is neat, but most importantly, it is needed. It is a needed book. Let me give you an example of why it's needed. Back in the 70s, that predates some of you, we had a black and white TV at home. And my brother and I, my sister doesn't remember this, we longed for the day where we would have a TV in full Technicolor. And we would bug my dad. I remember bothering him almost every day. We want a color TV. All our friends have a color TV. And day after day, this would go on. And one day we came from a school. My dad was home early. And he said, I've got something to show you. He goes, come downstairs into the rec room. I want to show you this TV. And there we saw it. This brand new TV. Spectacular blue on the top, blue sky, vivid green on the bottom. I mean, we were elated. We were absolutely delighted. And then the scene changed. And we noticed that spectacular blue was still above the top and that vivid green was still along the bottom. You see, what he had done is he had put a film over top of our black and white screen TV. Spectacular blue on the top, vivid green on the bottom. We had realized very quickly that we had been had. This was no color TV. This was a fake. And we could tell it was a fake, especially on those close-ups when we would see blue hair and green teeth. The Epistle of James builds discernment. We had discernment as kids. We could tell what was fake and what was real. The Epistle of James is not only a series of exhortations to the people of God, but it is a means of building our theological and spiritual discernment, especially of ourselves, where we are in the faith. Are we true believers or are we fake? Are we the genuine article or are we imposters? You see, this epistle causes us as Christians to look at ourselves, and it helps us tell the difference between what is real belief, what is fake belief, what is authentic Christianity, you note the title of the series, and what is not. What is merely a profession of faith of our lips. I believe in Jesus Christ, and what is in reality a possession of Him, a vital heart possession of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And James helps us to do just that. And I trust that you will be able to discern whether you are, in fact, color TVs or real color TVs. We're only going to look at the first verse this morning. That'll be unlike how we go through the rest of the book. And I believe there is such fullness in this simple little introduction. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I was imagining in my mind, James penning this epistle, I understood the context of who he was and what he was writing. And my soul became full. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You recognize what he's doing there just in that simple line? He is telling his people who he once was and who he has become. Who he once was and who he has become. In fact, in the example of his very person, he demonstrates what he is about to teach in the rest of the letter. That there is a difference between mere profession of Jesus Christ and possession of him. There is a difference, and we need to understand that. Well, we're going to observe that difference as we see James, the earthly brother of Jesus, and secondly, James, the heavenly brother of Jesus Christ. Well, James, who was he? You already noted that James was Jesus' half-brother, and I want to develop here for you that physical bond that he had with Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. In fact, we know that he was Jesus' oldest half-brother. Jesus was the oldest in the family, and we know that Mary and Joseph had other sons. And in fact, Scripture's testimony, and this is just a freebie, it does away with the perpetual virginity of Mary, that Roman Catholic dogma. They had other children. You read the words of the people from Jesus' hometown as they derided Christ's gospel ministry in Matthew 13, verse 55. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? You know, I wonder what it would have been like to have had that physical bond with the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, James would have lived in the same home as our Lord and Savior. He was part of the same family. He spent the better part of a generation with him. You will note that Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his public ministry. And James would have spent the better part of 25 years with him. He grew up with him. He would have played with him, likely. He would have worked with him. They would have sat around the table and had supper together. What marvelous benefit he had. This physical bond to Jesus. And surely, if anyone knew Jesus, it would have been James. But it must be underscored. It must be underscored that his knowledge of Jesus Christ, the fact that he was his earthly brother, was hopelessly, hopelessly carnal. Spiritually speaking, it availed him absolutely nothing. And now we see his spiritual bond to Jesus Christ. This is what he once was. Turn in your Bibles just for a moment to John chapter 7. We'll read the first few verses there. John chapter 7, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. They do not include themselves amongst the disciples." No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. And then we have this testimony of Jesus' half-brothers. For even his own brothers did not believe him. You see, James's bond, his spiritual bond to Jesus Christ, it was non-existent. He knew him. He knew him, yet he did not know him. James did not believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah, come to save his people from their sins. His was a deep-seated unbelief. You know, there is one response to the most important question that can be asked of any human being that frankly worries me. Well, we know what the most important question is if we are believers in Jesus Christ. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? The answer that is often given is something that goes like this. Oh, I've been going to the church for 25 years. Or I've been there for a whole entire generation. In fact, my grandparents went there. That worries me. You see, that is not a response of the heart. That is a hopelessly carnal response. As if to say attending the church was proof of possession of Jesus Christ. Do you know what a heart response to that is? Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Do you know what a heart response to that is? Oh yes, by God's miraculous grace, I am. I am. I am a believer. I was so lost in sin, so far from God, and yet He loved me. He placed that special love on me, and He sought me like the hound of heaven, and He found me and brought me home. By faith, my sins have been washed away by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He has given me a new heart. I've been born again of the Spirit. Am I a believer? Yes, by the grace of God. That's a heart response. That's a heart response to me. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Oh, how I know Him and wish to know Him more. When that question is asked of us, we delight in sharing the good news of what Jesus Christ has done in our own lives. You know, there are benefits. There are benefits to growing up with Jesus. There are benefits to growing up in His house. And I'm not just talking about Nazareth. I'm talking about His house here. Sovereign Grace Community Church. But do not make the mistake, that fatal mistake that simply growing up with Jesus leads to eternal life. You need to appropriate those truths to your own soul by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can be in the church your entire life, listen to me closely, and not know Him savingly. James derived no spiritual benefit from his earthly relationship to Christ. And though he was close to Him, in proximity for a generation, he was as far away from Him as he could possibly get in reality. And are you here this morning knowing Jesus, who He is, that He is the eternal Son of God, that He is the Savior of sinners, and what He has done, that He died on the cross to save us from our sins, and yet not knowing Him personally? That's tragic. Are you the walking dead this morning? Because that is what you are. You are physically living, but spiritually dead. The walking dead. Do you know Him and yet not know Him? Does Jesus still say of you, don't you know me, even after I have been among you such a long time? Oh, may each of us know the truth that Jesus Christ did not come to make bad people good, not to just provide us with some sort of ethic through which we live our lives, but He came to make dead people live. That's what He came to do. In that one name, James, we see who he once was, apart from Jesus Christ, yet having all these benefits. But God was gracious to him. Not only the earthly brother of our Lord, but also the heavenly brother of Jesus. And here we see in verse 1, God's grace and the difference between a mere profession of Christ and possession of Him. James what? A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. Greetings. What had happened? We left him in unbelief. John 7 verses 1 through 5. What had happened to this brother? I'll tell you what happened. He was confronted by the resurrected Lord Himself. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15 and look at verse 7. Paul, of course, in that chapter, he's giving a defense of the resurrection. And I think what he is doing there as he writes to the Corinthian believers, he is quoting from an early creed of the church. I pass on to you what is of first importance. And then he continues and he lists all these people who were confronted with the resurrected Lord, ending up finally with himself as of one who was abnormally born. But look who is in the list. Verse 7, then Jesus appeared to James. Then Jesus appeared to James. You know, I dare say the difference between mere profession of Jesus Christ and possession of him is the fact that those possessors of Jesus Christ have been confronted by the resurrected Lord. You see, if you are truly in Jesus Christ, you have been confronted by him. You have been arrested in your steps as assuredly as Paul was on that road to Damascus, confronted by the resurrected Lord. That is the difference between what makes our belief real and lasting and eternal and fake or fake. Romans 10:9, a verse that we should all know, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and how is it followed up, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. James must have marveled as he penned this, as he wrote his name, James, a servant. A servant? Can it be? You know, it's said that every time that our dear brother, Pastor Bill Payne, sat up in the pulpit and was about to get up and preach, he absolutely marveled that he was there. He absolutely marveled that he was there. That God had actually redeemed him by his grace. And now that he was actually being used to proclaim that very gospel he had once blasphemed. And he would do that every single time he was in the pulpit, momentarily reflect on what God had accomplished in his life. And I think James is doing exactly the same thing here in my sanctified imagination. James, a servant, I can imagine in his mind's eye, oh, I grew up with him. I didn't see him for who he is. I derided him. I mocked him. I scorned him. My epitaph should have been James. Not a servant, an unbelieving sinner, but by God's grace, I saw my resurrected Lord. And now it is James, a servant. He is my brother twice over. And I give all glory to him. I want you to notice three aspects of true Christian service. These are evidences of whether we are actually in the faith or not. First of all, notice that James is a servant of the Father, a servant of God, he says. James was God's servant by right of creation and providence. He was owned as the property of another, as we are all owned as human beings. We are the creatures. He is the creator. The difference here is that James recognized it. There are untold millions who don't and live to the beat of their own drummer. I mean, what a way to start a vital treatise, a vital defense of what true Christianity is. James, a servant of God. That could only be the testimony of one whose heart was regenerated, birthed from above by the Spirit of God. Only those who are born from above will recognize that they are God's servants. Only those who are born from above can say with the psalmist in Psalm 84, verse 10, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. James knew his God, and therefore he knew his place. He knew it. There's no self-interest here. And this fact alone is evidence of his possessing Christ. Servant of God, but he continues, servant of Christ, servant of the Son, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says. He was the Father's servant by right of creation of providence. He is the Son's servant by right of redemption. Jesus Christ had bought him with his precious blood, and therefore he owed him all his allegiance. But I can tell you with certainty it was not a grudging allegiance. Not at all. On the contrary, James willingly committed himself to serve a master he profoundly loved, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's said that James was called James the Just. Have you ever heard that? He had a reputation for righteousness. Even amongst the secular authorities, they knew who he was in Jerusalem. James the Just. But I like to think of him as James the Justified. And in that knowledge of having been justified by faith alone, just as if he never sinned in God's eyes, I believe he served his Lord joyfully. Examine your service for Jesus Christ. Examine it. Does it spring from a glad heart that has been justified by the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it? If it doesn't, then there could be self-interest there. You may be involved and you may be in danger of mere profession rather than a lively, vibrant possession. You need to recognize the difference. Well, he's not only a servant of God, not only of the Son, but we also see in the fact that he is actually writing a letter that he's a servant of the elect of the church of God to the 12 tribes scattered. He was the church's servant by the appointment of Jesus Christ, the head of the church himself. He was leader of the church in Jerusalem. We're going to be going through the book of Galatians in our adult Sunday school, and we will see that. In Galatians 1, verses 18 and 19, Paul writes, "Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother." He continues on in chapter 2, verse 9. "James, Peter, and John, those reported to be what? To be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews." A brother and a pillar. Now, if James had introduced himself like that to his persecuted and scattered parishioners, the letter would have had authority, wouldn't it? I mean, our natural inclination is to put our credentials beside our name. But how does he address the people of God here? Not as brother, not as pillar, but as a servant. But as a servant. That's his testimony. And from what we know of him, he dearly loved and served the people entrusted to his care to the day of his death. It is said that he used to enter alone into the temple and be found kneeling and praying for forgiveness for the people so that his knees grew as hard as a camel's. That is what he was like because of his constant worship of God. And he did it to the day of his death. It's ironic. Providentially ironic, the way he died. You know where he was taken? To the pinnacle of the temple. Who else was at the pinnacle of the temple? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself, when he was being tempted by Satan. Except James, the servant of his heavenly brother Jesus, was cast down. That is how he died. That is how he died. Some time ago, thinking about this concept of servant, I often did this with my kids. I'd take them individually on what we affectionately call daddy days. We'd go to a different place in the city, get a chance to get to know the kids. And one of these occasions, we went down to the ROM, the Royal Ontario Museum in downtown Toronto. They had on display there the James Ossuary. Do you know what that is? A bone box. Now, whether you believe now that the James Ossuary was legitimate or a hoax, it doesn't matter for the point of the illustration. We saw what was written on the side of that bone box. It said, "James, son of Joseph, brother of the Lord Jesus." You know, I don't think he would have been comfortable with that, especially that last phrase. No, his testimony is not brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. His testimony is servant of the living God. And we need to understand, if we are in Jesus Christ, and even if we are outside of Him, that servanthood, whether it is to God, recognizing Him as our Creator, whether it is to the Son, recognizing that we owe Him our all and we serve Him joyfully, whether it is to the church, servanthood is the terminology of heaven and not the world. It is the approach of one who is vitally related to Jesus Christ. It is a proof of being possessed by Him. It is the outworking of a heart that truly possesses Him, one that has been regenerated and made new by the Holy Spirit. We see that all right in this first verse. Where are you today? Where are you today? Do you profess Jesus Christ and yet not possess Him? Where are you? Are you merely just playing at Christianity to appease your parents? Or for whatever reason, to gain a certain notoriety or status in the church? Where are you? Does it spring from a heart that is regenerated? Or is your service laden with self? There's a difference here. A difference, a vital difference. Examine your hearts, and I implore you to know Jesus in a saving way. In that vital way, be reconciled to God today. Repent of your sins. Come to Christ. And when you do, know that inward privileges. James was the heavenly brother of Jesus. That's an inward privilege. They are the best and they are the most honorable, and spiritual kin is to be preferred before carnal. The truest relation to Christ is founded in grace, and we are far happier in receiving Him by faith than in touching Him by blood. Those are the words of the Puritan Thomas Manton. How do you know Him? Just here, in your heads, or here in your hearts? I trust it's the latter. Let's pray. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Lord, we marvel at your amazing grace. For those of us who are in Jesus Christ, we can speak nothing on behalf of ourselves. Our salvation was wrought all by the saving hand of the triune God. And we bless you for it. Lord, if there is anyone here who has fooled themselves into thinking that they possess Jesus Christ in reality, we just pray that you would shed your illuminating word on their hearts, that they would recognize whether they actually have a heart of stone or a heart of flesh, and that you would be pleased in your grace and in your mercy to save them. It is for the glory of Jesus Christ we ask that.